The story is told of a religious convention that took place in Omaha. And during one of the talks in this particular convention, the folks in the audience were all given balloons with helium in them. And they were encouraged during the talk, when you felt like it, when you felt joy, when you were excited about something the Lord has done for you, they said, just express your joy by letting go of your balloon, kind of as a symbolic thing is what they did in this particular talk. And so throughout the talk, balloons would be lifted up to the sky. But what was of interest is that at the end of the talk, one-third of the people were still holding their balloons. As I thought about that, several things came to mind. First of all, I wondered if anybody heard the talk because they were looking at the balloons. The second thing I began to think about was the visual picture of those balloons being periodically lifted up to the ceiling of that auditorium. I couldn't help but think of maybe what it is like spiritually to God when He looks down and sees people lifting up joy and praise to Him. But what really stuck out to me was the one-third who held on to their balloon and wouldn't let go. And I found myself wondering, which one am I most like symbolically? When it comes to joy and rejoicing for what God has done in my life, does He look down at me and see me, if you will, releasing my joy? Or am I like the one-third who never let go? Tonight we return to our series on the fruit of faith. We're focusing on Galatians chapter 5, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things and such things there is no law." We've looked at an overview of the fruit of the Spirit and talked about some significance of what Paul is trying to do in this particular chapter of Galatians chapter 5. We've also looked at the fruit of love. Tonight I would like us to look at the fruit of joy. And as we look at the fruit of joy, I want as our biblical bullseye to think about the concept that joy is not optional. Joy is not optional. And as we focus for just a few moments on joy, I want us to think about joy defined, joy displayed, and joy declared. First of all, let's take just a couple of moments and kind of look at the word that Paul uses here. The word that he uses is found some 59 times in the New Testament in 57 passages. You can see there on the screen various definitions given by various scholars who look into such things. And they use words like joy, gladness, cheerfulness, great happiness, merriness, rejoicing, and I liked this one, calm delight. An attitude of joy, of cheerfulness, of seeing good in life and in the world, and expressing it in one's attitude and how one lives. And if you look in the New Testament, you'll find joy being caused by God. You'll see joy being caused by human beings. You'll see both God and human beings being described as having joy in the New Testament. And you'll see both God and human beings as causing joy. God is pictured as the primary cause, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But we also find that human beings can cause joy, that we can cause joy for each other, and that we can even cause joy for God. We see an emphasis on finding joy in the good news, and that there are those who joyously accept the good news. We can see joy being caused by circumstances and things that happen in one's life, but more often than not, we find in the New Testament that Christian joy is expressed not necessarily because of one's life circumstances, in other words, because something good happened today, but it's often expressed in spite of what may have happened in our lives today, in spite of the fact that I may have had to deal with some struggle. As we think about joy, the New Testament emphasized that joy is best displayed and made possible in the life of Jesus Christ. The word for joy that I said is 59 times in the New Testament and is used by Paul there in Galatians chapter 5 is found 24 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we think about what's found there, the focus is especially on the fact that joy springs from God. That joy is displayed and made possible by the coming of the Messiah. That's not the only way it uses it, but that's the primary focus. The primary focus of the New Testament is that joy is displayed and joy is available to God's people because Jesus came to earth. When He came, He brought true joy. If we look over in Matthew chapter 2, we find that the presence of Christ brings joy. And really, what you see in the New Testament is joy coming from the presence of Christ and the promises of Christ. It comes from His being here, and it comes from promises He makes to those who accept Him and believe in Him as He is here. First of all, you might notice Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There it's focusing on the wise men who are following the star to come to Jesus. And the text says, when they again find the star, which is over the Christ child, the text says, when they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I cannot help but think of Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 down through verse 11, you have that powerful moment when the shepherds are in the field and the angels come and declare that the Christ child has been born. And notice what is found there in verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Again, think of what the angel said this morning when he was talking to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For he says, in the city of David, a Savior has been born. When the wise men saw the star leading them to this child, they rejoiced with great joy. When the angelic messengers told of the coming of the Messiah, they said, it is good news, it is joy for all the world. For the world now has a Savior. The world now has a true reason to rejoice. We can also look over in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3 and verse 28 and following, really, John the Baptist is saying that he is okay with Jesus taking the limelight. He finishes this section by saying, He must increase and I must decrease. And to try to describe why he's okay with it, he talks about the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. He says the best man rejoices when the groom arrives, his friend. He's not upset when the groom arrives and takes center stage. He's the best man. But when the groom gets there, who takes center stage? The groom does. The best man, if he's truly the friend of the groom, if he truly cares about him, he doesn't mind that all the people focus their attention on the groom, the one that's about to be married. In fact, it brings him joy. And so what he says is now that Jesus is here, I'm not upset that everyone is turning their attention away from me and focusing on Jesus, because he says, I'm that friend of the groom. I'm the best man. And so he says, now my joy is complete because Jesus is here. When the wise man found his way to Jesus, he rejoiced. When the shepherds were told about the coming of Jesus, they were told it was a word of joy. And when John the Baptist described the coming of Jesus, he described it as something that filled up, completed the joy of his life. The message of the New Testament is the presence of Christ brings joy. But joy is not only found in the fact Jesus is here, but it's found in the promises He makes to His followers while He is here. If you look over in John chapter 15, it's interesting that what is happening in really chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is preparing His followers for what will likely be the saddest moment of their lives. He's preparing them for His departure. He's preparing them for something that could potentially be devastating. And so what's His focus on? His focus is on their joy. He says, "I say these things to you," in chapter 15, "that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." He wanted His followers to even to find joy in their darkest hour. In chapter 16, He talks about what's about to happen. And He says, for a time, your hearts are going to break. You're going to grieve. You're going to be overwhelmed with sorrow. And as you're doing that, the world is going to rejoice. We had a service this afternoon in this auditorium. We rejoice that Rodney is with the Lord, but our hearts break to think of the loss. I want you to think about, would it have been appropriate to someone to get up in the middle of that service and just start laughing about all that has happened? Can you think of how inappropriate it would be that somebody would laugh because someone has passed away? I'm not talking about a moment where maybe the person who is speaking, whether it's a family member or a minister, tells a funny story from their life. But can you imagine someone that laughs because someone died? Well, the person gets up at the beginning and they're reading the obituary and states the date of death, and someone laughs. Ha ha ha! Someone died. Can you imagine? We would be terribly upset. They might be removed from the auditorium. Jesus says, as your hearts break and as you grieve over the death of the Messiah, the world is going to laugh about it. The world is going to rejoice. Even as you hurt. But then Jesus says, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. In verse 22 it says, therefore you too grieve now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus wanted His followers to know that even in their darkest hour there was hope, and that they had a joy which could never be taken, and that He wanted them to remember that and to focus on that even as the world seemed to be crumbling down around them. In Matthew chapter 25, describing what we have in the Lord, Jesus talks about the servant who is faithful in the charge given to him. And in verse 21, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I see also Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and following. Jesus has sent out 70 of His followers to preach and teach across the Judean landscape. And they've come back to report what has happened. And they're all excited. They're excited because the demons were subject to them. I want you to think about how amazing that might be for these teachers. To think that someone was demon-possessed and that you could say, "Come out of that person in the name of Jesus Christ," and a demon would listen to a human voice because they spoke the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus. I think that's a pretty amazing thing. I think if I did that this afternoon, I might tell somebody tonight. And so Jesus is listening to men who are excited because this happened. But Jesus basically says, "I saw Satan fall. I gave you this power. I want you to use this power, but I don't want you to find your joy and your rejoicing in this power. What I want you to rejoice about, where I want your joy to lie, is in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the eternal hope that you have, not into some temporary power that is passed on to you for God's glory in this life." What we find in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, is that joy is found in Jesus. He came to bring salvation to the world, and when He came to do so, He gave the world what they could never have had before or after without Him. And so from the time He got here, the word joy and the word rejoicing are attached to His very presence. And as He spoke to His followers, He said, "You can even have joy in your darkest hour. And if you'll live your life serving Me, then you can enter into My joy." He says, "My joy and My mission is that My joy would be in you and that your joy would be complete because of what I share with you." And that you can find joy in every moment of your life and hope every morning when you get up because your name is written in heaven. And Jesus wanted them to know that they can have joy in spending eternity with Him. Paul then declared that message of joy. It was displayed and made possible in Jesus, and so Paul made it the mission of his life to proclaim that joy, that opportunity that we have. I'm going to tell you that for tonight, for a few moments, I wouldn't mind being Brother Bill Welch. Because Brother Welch is about to go on vacation. Brother and Sister Welch, right over here. After services, let them go, okay? They've worked hard, and they're going to go on vacation for a few days. Do you like that feeling? Have you gone into work one day knowing when work's over, we're going on vacation? Have you maybe come to services on a Sunday night and thought, when services are over, we're going on vacation? Maybe you've gone to school one day and you thought, we get out at lunch today, and when we get out, we're going to the beach. We're going on vacation. That was back when we still had beaches without oil. Isn't it a neat feeling to live that way? The reality is, every Christian ought to live that way. With that joy, that anticipation that, hey, I'm about to go away for a while, to a place where I can relax, where I don't have all the pressures that I have here. And what Jesus is saying in the Gospels is that we're all living that way. Our life goes by like a snap of the fingers and a blink of the eye. And when it does, we are on an eternal vacation where all sorrow and all worry is gone. And so what He's saying is, live life like you're at that moment right before you're going to go on vacation. But instead of living that way, maybe we live the way that is described by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." He says we find joy in all the wrong things. Paul knew that we might have that tendency. And so Paul's message was to declare a message of joy. And 21 times in his writings, he uses this very term that he used in Galatians chapter 5. I believe a good summation of his attitude can be found in Romans 5:13 that you see on the screen. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joy, peace, hope. He wanted those things to be the earmarks of the Christian life. And he says, "I pray that those things will be in your life, you'll grow in those things, that God will work to make you realize, make us realize what we have in Him." He only prayed for that, but he emphasized to us that joy is a natural expression of a relationship with God. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Again, Paul talks about something he's praying about for the Colossian brethren. And he says, "I'm praying that you will be filled with knowledge and that you'll have wisdom and understanding." What he's saying is, I pray that you'll really know God, you'll really know Christ, you'll really know what He has in store for you. He says the reason for this is that you might walk in a worthy manner, that you might please Him, bear fruit, be strengthened to go on when times are tough. And then notice how he finishes that section. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. A natural expression of knowing Christ and really knowing the Father and what we have in Him is living a life of joyously giving thanks for the inheritance that is ours. In Romans chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Paul is dealing with this issue of what you can eat and not eat as far as things offered to idols or food that was served at idols' temples and so forth, and could you eat those things? And as he talks about that, notice what he says, "Therefore do not let what is good for you be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And it reminds us, first of all, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. And it reminds us also that we, in light of that, ought to bring joy to each other. And so in this regard, he says, let's don't do anything that robs each other of our peace, our righteousness, and our joy. Why? Because the kingdom that we're a part of is a kingdom of joy. Joy is a natural expression of knowing God. Joy is a natural expression of being a part of God's kingdom. Joy is also, according to Galatians 5, a natural expression of being guided by the Spirit. Remember, he's talking here to people who are Christians. And he's saying, here's how you can know that you're letting God's Spirit guide you. We can know that we're letting God's Spirit guide us. And evidence of that is whether or not we live lives of joy. It was Paul's prayer that we understand what we have in Christ, so that we can live out joy as a natural expression of our faith. I want us to go back to the bullseye that we started this lesson with. Our bullseye is that joy is not optional. I want you to think about that and let it soak in for a moment. I want us to think about the what and the so what. What have we learned? And what might it mean to us? The first thing we have seen, I believe, is that real, true joy is only found in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that those who don't know Christ never have a day when they're happy. I've seen atheists who smiled and had good days. But the only eternal joy that lasts throughout eternity can be found only in Christ Jesus. I think also we've seen through the Gospels and through the writing of Paul is that joy is a natural expression of our faith. It just should flow out naturally out of one's relationship with God, of knowing Christ, of being a part of His kingdom, and being guided by His Spirit. So true joy is only found in Jesus, and joy is a natural outflowing, a natural expression of being in Jesus. So the first so what is, am I in Jesus? Because if I am not in Jesus, then I can never have true, lasting, eternal joy. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 3 where it says that we become sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This joy that I've talked about cannot be mine if I have not expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. But I think also from this we need to be reminded that if joy is a natural expression of faith, then joy is not optional, But joy is central to faith. When's the last time you thought about it that way? Okay, for example, we have discussions like, is baptism necessary? Do I need to be baptized to have my sins washed away? We've asked those kinds of questions. But have I ever asked the question, is it necessary as a child of God to live my life rejoicing? Paul seems to say it should be just a natural expression of who we are in Him and what we have in Him. Well, what does this mean? Does that mean I'm going to be happy all the time and never be sad? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that I'm never going to be sad. Jesus Himself wept as He saw the family weeping over the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept in the garden as He was facing the cross. So yes, there will be times of sadness. There will be times when folks have medical conditions that make joy a harder thing to attain. So I'm not saying we'll never, ever be sad. But I do think it means that we have a reason to rejoice. And that not only do we have a reason to rejoice, we have a reason the world doesn't have, and that we ought to have a joy that is greater than the world's joy. And that if people who don't know Christ can have smiles on their faces, then why is it that we who have hope in Christ, who have our names written in heaven, so often live our lives in gloom and doom? And I think it means that we need to focus on joy, that we need to work on joy. And I think that comes from focusing in life not on what goes wrong, but what God does that is great and good and right. Not focusing on what we've lost, but what we have gained. Not focusing on the past, but looking to the future. Not seeing my weakness, my failure, and the failures of others who may hurt me, but focusing on the goodness and perfection of our God. That when we look at what we have in Him, I think it totally transforms how we look at the world. I want you to take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement. There was a third century man who was nearing his death. And as death approached, he wrote the following words in a note to a friend. He says, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is a thousand times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, and they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." I pray that when it comes the end of our life and we lay our head upon the pillow of death, that we can say that I live my life having found the secret of joy is focusing on Jesus. And when my life is focused on what I have in Him, then all the sorrows of the world disappear from my gaze. And the frown upon my face is replaced with a look of joy. As we sing this invitation song, if we can help you to find your joy, if we can help you to find the secret, then I hope you'll let us do so. And remember the words of Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus gave us joy on the cross. We give it back when we follow Him. Let's give Him a great gift as we stand and sing.